Please take your Bibles this evening and turn to Luke 17. Looking at verses 20 through 37 this evening of Luke 17, the kingdom of God. This chapter in the book of Luke has been one that has stretched our conceptions and expectations. Jesus began by teaching about offenses and forgiveness, something which we are going to begin to speak more about in our morning series, not in our morning series, but in morning sermons in a couple of weeks. Speaking first about offenses and how we relate to them and brethren in their faith, and then speaking about forgiveness and what the Bible teaches us about it. And when the disciples, seemingly overwhelmed by such an expectation, asked Jesus in verse 5 of Luke 17, "Lord, increase our faith," Jesus responded by saying that what he had just commanded represents little more than the basics of the Christian life, than their reasonable service. Then last week, Jesus is walking into a town when 10 lepers ask him for mercy. And those lepers cry out, and Jesus tells them to go and show themselves to the priest. They turn, and as they are going, they are healed. One leper, a Samaritan, turns back and gives thanks to God, whereupon Jesus asks, "Was there only one that stopped to give glory to God? This Samaritan, where are the other nine?" And we learned about this next level of our Christian faith, a next level concept, that of thanksgiving, gratitude, and praise unto the Lord. One can only imagine at this point what the Pharisees would have thought of all of this teaching. Remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but the Pharisees are listening, right? They're always around in some form. Except when Jesus was speaking very personally to his disciples, and we see that that's not the case here. In our last chapter, when Jesus taught his disciples the parable of the unjust servant, when he taught them that they cannot serve both God and mammon, the Pharisees derided him, scoffed him, sought to silence him as they justified themselves. And we pick up this evening with some interaction with Pharisees. It will not last very long, just a couple of verses, and then Jesus will turn his attention to the disciples. And yet, as we begin our time this evening, in verse 20, we read this. "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation.'" The Bible says that the Pharisees demanded an answer of Jesus. They demanded of him an answer. And I really like this word that the King James translators used, demand, here. And I wish they would have used it more often. It's a word that is translated 59 times. It's found in the Greek 59 times in the New Testament. And 55 of those 59 times, it's just translated with some form of the word ask. But the word does not simply mean to ask, like when a student would ask a teacher a question, or even when we ask God for things. This is a different Greek word. That Greek word for asking under submission would be the Greek word aiteo, the idea of humbly requesting something of someone. That is the word that Jesus uses as he describes prayer in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. He uses that word to humbly request. It's the word that implies that you are asking under the authority and submission of the person unto whom you are asking. The word we have here is used quite differently in the New Testament. The word we have here is a word which speaks far more of authoritative questioning, expectant questioning. We might use the word interrogation or inquisition. It doesn't always imply hostility, but the trend we see in the New Testament is that when this word is used to describe someone asking something, the request is not made in submission, it is made in expectation. It's more of a demand. We might consider these differences found even in our own interactions, and indeed, even the same set of words can reflect different attitudes. So, as is common, My children make a great example of this. It's getting colder outside, and my little girls are somewhat fashion conscious at times, and will say something like, would you please put on a coat? And of course, they don't want to cover up their beautiful dresses and all of these things. And so when I say, would you please put on a coat, I could get several different responses. One of those responses is they might go grab a coat, put it on, and say, Daddy, why do you want me to put on a coat? Now, they've done what I've asked them to do. They have acknowledged the expectation. They have submitted themselves to it. And they are, in this case, simply asking for an explanation, of which I'm glad to give them. Because it's getting cold outside. I know it covers your pretty dress, but it's getting cold outside. And if you don't wear a coat, you're going to get cold. Or I tell one of my daughters, would you please go put a coat on? And they look at me and they say, why? Well, that's a whole different thing, isn't it? Now, they are not submitting to me and asking me for a reason. Now they are expecting from me a rationale before they'll obey the request, right? Now, both are asking me a question, but one of them is in submission, the other one is absolutely not in submission. The other one, the tone, the marriage of action and requests, there's a lack of submission there. There's an expectation that in order for them to obey, or as they're deciding whether or not to obey, they want to get a valid reason for my request of them. And I must first satisfy their expectation before they obey. There's a big difference. And that's kind of the difference between these two Greek words. And here we have the word demand. Now, just as a side note, and I only bring this up because it's something that I get asked about a lot. This is going to kind of take us outside of the context, but it's something I get asked about a lot. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, the Bible says this, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husband at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." The word ask there is not the word to humbly submit a request. The word ask there is the word that we have in our context this evening to authoritatively expect an answer. The idea is not that women, once you step inside the doors of this church, you have to button your mouth. You're not allowed to say anything anymore. As a matter of fact, within this very context, a few verses earlier, the Bible talks about women praying and prophesying in the assembly. They just have to do it with their head covered. They have to do it in submission, right? And so here we see the context for this being not humble asking, but if you will demand. In any case where a woman would question the leadership in the assembly, where they would question doctrine in the assembly, where they would ask in any sort of a manner that's outside of submission, that's the context here. That's the idea. And that's why words matter, isn't it? That's why words matter. But if she wants to know what a word means, or if she wants to ask a question of the elders in the church in a submissive way in the body, this is entirely acceptable as far as the scriptures are concerned. And so I wanted to bring that up because that regularly comes up, and that this word here we find in this context to be demand. And I think that's a great translation of it. I wish the King James translators would have used it a little bit more often in that idea, in that way, that flavor, that gloss. So the Pharisees are demanding something of Jesus. And what they're demanding of Jesus is this. When should the kingdom of God come? Remember, from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which is rapidly coming to a close now, Jesus has been preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. So the Pharisees say, you've been preaching the kingdom of God for a while now, but when are you going to usher it in? When is it coming? Effectively, they're attempting to call Jesus' bluff here. If you are Messiah, then when is this kingdom of yours going to come? That you keep saying is going to come. Why aren't you ushering in the kingdom? And to this demand, Jesus answers. And the first thing he says is this: the kingdom of God does not come with observation. We're going to understand far more of Jesus' response as he gets into the teaching to his disciples this evening. But the idea is that the kingdom of God is not something that you can see developing. It's not something that you're going to see the signs of its coming and then align yourself with it as you see it coming upon you. A typical kingdom comes with observation, right? You can see things on the horizon. You can see the signs, a restless people. You can see the signs of revolt. You can see rebellion beginning to stir up. You can even, if it's an outside force that's creating a kingdom, you can see the outside force coming, right? Of conquering as it comes. You can see the signs that things are changing. A typical kingdom comes externally. People see it coming. They can get on board at any time. But Jesus says the kingdom of God is not going to come that way. And to the Pharisees, the only other words he gives are in verse 21, where he says this: neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So they're not going to say, hey, there's the kingdom of God, it's coming here, or there's the kingdom of God, it's coming there. Jesus says that is not how the kingdom of God is going to come about. And he explains his statement instead that the kingdom of God is within you. Now, many modern translations have not translated this within you. They've translated it among you. There's very little support for this translation in the original text. And while the statement is perhaps friendlier to interpret if we say the kingdom of God is among you, as opposed to the kingdom of God is within you, that language is not, even among the critical scholars, that doesn't have a whole lot of support. So I believe that the King James rests very well within language precedent here, saying the kingdom of God is within you, and I believe that's what God is desiring to communicate. So let's try to make this clear here. What does this mean? See, the Pharisees expected the kingdom of God to come physically by rebellion and overthrow. Messiah would come, the nation of Israel would recognize him, and he would raise an army. That Israel would cast off all of her tormentors and overseers. And if I can give you the best example of how they thought the kingdom was going to come, it would be looking at the Exodus. They thought a man was going to come. Remember, Moses is the prototype of Christ, right? Moses said that there will be a prophet that raises up like me. To him you will listen. They were looking for the prophet like unto Moses. And because of that idea, they kind of envisioned Messiah coming as Moses. He comes and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And Jesus raises an army. And he overcomes and he conquers. And Israel follows their Messiah. And they're unstoppable in battle. And they would finally conquer the whole of the promised land. And Messiah would rule forever over Jerusalem. And the rest of the world would operate willingly conquered subjects to Israel and her king, who is Emmanuel, God with us, God himself. That's really how they envisioned it happening, like Moses and the Exodus. But Jesus says unto them, the kingdom of God is not coming with observation. It's not like the normal kingdom, and it's not like the Exodus. The kingdom of God is not like the Exodus, where you could say, hey, this is God doing this work, and here it's coming, and over the course of 10 plagues, we're seeing God systematically break down his foes, and then we're in the wilderness, and then we're going in through Canaan, and we're systematically conquering Canaan. That is not it. Jesus says, rather, with the kingdom of God, it begins within, and then there will come a point when the physical kingdom will come very suddenly. And again, we'll substantiate this as we go through the sermon. Where the kingdom will come suddenly, and all of those who have already accepted the kingdom of God within will then enjoy the kingdom of God without. And all those who are waiting for evidence before committing, all of those who are waiting for the kingdom of God to come with observation, will miss out. This will become significantly more clear, as I mentioned, as we continue. But first, we need to be very clear about this. Jesus is not in any way here denying a physical kingdom. He is not in any way here saying that the physical kingdom is not going to come, that the kingdom of God only exists in our hearts, or anything of the sort. There are many theologians and religious systems that use this verse to throw out all of the preceding teaching in the Bible about the nature of the kingdom of God as a physical kingdom over which Jesus Christ will rule and reign. They use this statement here in particular, among others, to claim that Jesus is revealing that what we might interpret from the Old Testament to be a physical kingdom is actually only a spiritual kingdom, and that it will dominate all physical kingdoms through the church, so that the church will grow and will get greater and will get stronger, and the spiritual kingdom will grow until it dominates all the physical kingdoms of this earth. It's often called dominion theology. The idea that we are called to, as a church, to have spiritual dominion over the world, and when we finally create a spiritual world where the kingdom of God has finally overcome the kingdoms of this world, then Jesus can come and rule over that kingdom, the church. This denial of the physical kingdom requires believers to make significant portions of the Bible metaphorical. It means that God was not saying what he was saying in the Old Testament. It means we have to fundamentally reinterpret much of Daniel, much of Ezekiel, much of Revelation even, and many of the teachings of Jesus Christ. Consider the final words of Jesus after his resurrection, just before ascending into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, we read this. When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again thy kingdom to Israel? See, here's how this worked. Jesus had been teaching them for 40 days. There were 50 days between when he died on Passover and the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would fall down upon them. And during that time, Jesus raises from the dead. He appears unto them, and then he spends time teaching them. He spends time teaching them all of the things that are going to come to pass. And at the end of all of that teaching, Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and his disciples say, Lord, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is now the time? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. So even after all of Jesus' teaching, 40 days of teaching, all of these disciples, they still think that there's going to be a physical kingdom, don't they? And they're wondering when that's going to happen. And then when they ask him, Lord, is it now? Jesus doesn't look at them and say, you missed it. You all totally missed this. Here I've been teaching you and you still think that there's going to be a physical kingdom. The kingdom of God is within you. That's not what Jesus says, is it? Instead, Jesus says, it's not for you to know the day and the hour. He doesn't correct them in their thinking that God is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. He simply says, it's not for you to know the day or the hour. Instead, God is going to give you power, and it's your job to continue to preach that kingdom until the kingdom comes. And so he says in verse 22, and he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. So after the statement that Jesus makes to these Pharisees, where he says, first of all, that the kingdom of God does not come with observation, then secondly, he says that the kingdom of God is within you, he turns to his disciples to continue teaching, because that is the extent to which the Pharisees can understand. They are the natural man. They cannot receive the deep things of the Spirit of God, because those things are spiritually discerned. And so they're not going to understand any of these things. And so Jesus turns to his disciples who, though they won't understand them yet, when the Spirit of God falls upon them, will understand these things. And he continues his teaching. Jesus' answer to the Pharisees was the answer intended to keep their minds on their own condition. What good is it for Jesus to teach any more about the kingdom of God to the Pharisees when they aren't going to see it anyway unless they repent? So So to the Pharisees, Jesus simply keeps the main thing the main thing. You're looking for the kingdom in all the wrong places. Instead of looking for the kingdom in military overthrow, start looking for the kingdom. Start receiving the kingdom right here. Receive the kingdom today. Be ready for the kingdom today. And if you ever want to see the kingdom, it needs to be with a heart of belief and humility. But to the disciples, Jesus says something different. He gives a different idea about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is already within them, right? Their hearts are already positioned to receive the kingdom. Now they're looking for its coming in power and in glory. They've committed themselves to the life that Christ has led. Humility and deference, even shame for the name of Christ, who is to be the king. They're living out the ideals of the kingdom of God among the kingdoms of this world, and for it they will be rejected and persecuted. So Jesus turns to them and he gives them insights to encourage them. And if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, so that the kingdom of God is likewise in you, in other words, you are living as a kingdom citizen, you've accepted the kingdom rules, you've accepted the King of the kingdom, and you are awaiting its revelation, then this message is for you as well. And he begins by saying, the days will come when they will desire to see the days, one of the days of the Son of Man, but will not see them. The days of the Son of Man refers to is the coming of the physical kingdom, the time period when Jesus will return and will judge the world in righteousness. And I use that word time period quite deliberately. The day of Christ, as described in the Bible, is not a singular day, but rather a period of time. This obviously gets complicated, gets into some things. It's a whole line of teaching which we call the end times, right? I'll be spending at least around 13 weeks on that in the coming months. But for now, I just want to give you a little bit of an understanding of this idea of the day of the Lord or the day of Christ. We understand it to be a period of time ushered in without warning by the rapture of the church, and that is going to initiate the final time of judgment. That's the initiation of the second coming of Jesus Christ, a span of 7 years, which will begin with the rapture of the church and which will end with Jesus physically coming and establishing his kingdom on the earth. So the church will be raptured, then there will be 7 years of tribulation characterized by the wrath of God upon the unbelieving world and the chastening of the nation of Israel back to himself. At the end of this time, Jesus will physically return to the earth and establish his kingdom. Now, to this end, we would consider the day of Christ to be that entire 7 year period. He talks here about one of the days of the Son of Man in this verse. Now, it's not unfounded for us to use this word day outside of the meaning of 24 hours, is it? This is a common and an understood meaning or usage of the word day, depending on the context. So if I say I had a good day today, you know I'm talking about the day in which we are operating. So say in Genesis chapter 1, when the Bible talks about the days of creation, and it says the evening and the morning were the first day and the second day and the third day, we know that 24-hour period is in view there because there's one evening and one morning, right? There's only one evening and one morning in any given day. However, if I were to tell you, back in my father's day, young people had a lot more respect for authority. You're not going to look at me and say, which day, Monday? Or Thursday? Or what date did they have more respect? You're not going to be thrown by the fact that I said back in my father's day. You know what that means. I know what that means. What that means is a period of time, right? Back in the time, primarily when my father, or our fathers, our parents were in their prime, if we want to call it that. Back in their day, back in their time. Such is the case when we read the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. It's not necessarily a day, although there will be a day where Jesus actually physically returns and his feet touch the Mount of Olives at the end of this period that we call the day of the Lord. And we see this throughout the New Testament. The day of Christ, the day of the Lord, was a time period, and we also see it as a future time. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. At the time that Paul was writing to the Philippians, he said, this is yet future, until the day of Christ. Until this time, God will continue to perform the work in you. Paul would comfort the church of Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, saying this, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. So he's saying the day of Christ is a future event. It is not coming yet. And then he would go on to give all of the different signs that the day of Christ, speaking this time the day of Christ proper, would be at hand. And those signs are a part of the day of the Lord within that 7-year period of tribulation that would be the signs of this day that was to come. And this is the very conflict that Jesus is warning them about here. That they shall desire to see the days of Christ, but shall not see it. And then he continues, he says this, they shall say unto you, see here, or see there. He says, go not after them, nor follow them. He says that there will be people that say to Jesus' disciples, see, here's the kingdom. See, there's the kingdom. It's coming. This is the very idea that Jesus refuted when he spoke to the Pharisees, right? Lo, it's here. Lo, it's there. But the kingdom of God does not come with observation. So Jesus warns them, don't go after people that say they have signs of the kingdom of God coming. Don't follow after people that claim to have signs of the coming. Jesus warns them instead, because when the kingdom comes, it'll be known. There will be no question. And it's going to come, he says, swiftly. Verse 24. He says, for as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. The Bible says when Jesus comes in his day, that would be the day of Christ, a day which, as at the time of the Philippians and at the time of the Thessalonians, had not yet come. And to this day, we would recognize that it has not yet come. And which Jesus says, when it comes, you'll know. His day will come, Jesus says, like lightning in the heavens, in a moment. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15:52 as in the twinkling of an eye. How fast do you blink? That's it. Like lightning. There will be no observation. People will not be able to say, see, look at this. The kingdom is coming because of X and because of Y. There will be no warnings. We recognize from Scripture that the rapture is something that will take place without expectation, without warning, that there will be no signs of its coming, that there is nothing that needs to be fulfilled for it to come to pass. Jesus says, much to the contrary, it will be sudden, it will be quick, it will be unexpected. And at this point, let me just mention a quick distinction. All throughout the New Testament, from the Gospels and 1 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians to Revelation, we see the teaching that the events surrounding the second coming, namely the final 7 years on this earth, will be initiated without expectation or without warning. And we'll talk about that more in just a few moments. So it will be initiated without expectation, without warning. There will be no definitive signs that the church will be able to say the rapture is coming. So all this stuff on back September 23rd, October 23rd of 2017, and then going back to 2015 when they said the same thing. If Jesus is speaking truth here, and he is, then we can just set all that aside. There are no signs of his coming. There is nothing that needs to be fulfilled in order for the rapture of the church to come. You say, Pastor, are you really saying that no one's going to expect it? That's what I'm saying. Pastor, how can you say that? Stick with me. However, just because these events will be unexpected does not mean that they will be unanticipated. May I give you the difference? Several times in the Gospel of Luke already, we have heard accounts of Jesus telling us that we need to have our candles lit, right? And our loins girded, because we know not when the Master will come. We see parable after parable after parable in the New Testament that talks about this fact that we know not when the Master will come, so we need to be ready at any moment for when He comes, right? This is imminence. This is that He could come at any time. This is unexpected. But for every ounce that it's unexpected, every ounce of that must be anticipated as well, right? We need to be ready. We need to be anticipating His coming. So I'm not saying that His coming is unanticipated. What I'm saying is His coming will be unexpected. Every believer in whom is the faith whereby the kingdom of God has already begun in our hearts, every believer is called to anticipate the kingdom at all times, and so to be constantly ready. But make no mistake, it will be unexpected. So Jesus tells them this. He tells them in verse 25, He says, "But first must He," that would be the Son of Man, "suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." So Jesus says, many of you will desire to see the coming, one of the days of the Son of Man. You will not see them. He says, it's going to come quick. It's going to come as lightning. But there's some things that must happen first. And one of those things that must happen first is that the Son of Man must be rejected of that generation. He must be crucified. This is something that now we recognize has happened. Jesus has died on the cross. He's been buried. He has risen again. He has ascended into heaven. And yet at that point, He says, this is something that must happen before the kingdom of God can come. What this also reminds us is that two comings of Christ is a doctrinal necessity, isn't it? Jesus explicitly says here that the coming of the kingdom of God is not yet. Wait a minute, didn't He just say the kingdom of God is within you? Well, if there's no physical kingdom, then the kingdom of God had come to them, right? But no, He says the kingdom of God is yet to come. But first, I, the Son of Man, must suffer many things. The second coming is a doctrinal necessity. Now, early in the sermon, I'd mentioned that if we wanted to liken it, the Jewish Pharisees kind of likened what they anticipated the kingdom to be to Moses and the Exodus, right? This idea of a physical God delivering them, pulling them out of Rome's grasp and conquering the land. But in verses 26 and 27, Jesus says His second coming will be far more like a different account in the Bible. Not as much like the Exodus, far more like, and He gives two examples. First, the days of Noah, and second, the days of Lot. Verses 26 and 27, we see this about Noah. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." The Bible describes the days of Noah in Genesis 6 as being days of evil and violence, but more to the point is that in the days of Noah, though judgment had been preached for nigh unto 120 years, the people had no physical signs, the people had no tangible signs that revealed that that flood was coming. If they didn't listen to Noah saying, the flood is coming, judgment is coming, if they didn't regard the big boat being built on the land as any sort of a sign, then they had no other sign. Now, there's many other things that people try to extrapolate from this. They try to extrapolate that in the days of the rapture, the spiritual condition will be like in the days of Noah. That's possible. That's very possible. But that's not what's being taught here. And there's something else that's not being taught here. And what's not being taught here, and we'll see this, is the swiftness of the judgment. The thing that's being taught here is the swiftness of the coming, of the swiftness of the day of the Lord. Not like the Exodus, where there were 10 plagues leading to an exodus, leading to the conquest of Canaan some 40 years later, but rather like the lightning of verse 24, so will be the second coming, where there was no sign, there was no physical sign that anything was amiss, that people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and then all of a sudden, one day, God tells Noah, get in the ark, and He closes the door, and judgment begins, and there was no warning. There was preaching, but no physical warning that everything was going to happen that happened. That's the idea here. Like the days of Noah, People were taken completely off guard because there were no physical signs of this judgment. So too, in Jesus' day, there will be no physical warning signs of the coming. When it comes, it will be unexpected. And it will be quick, twinkling of an eye. Verses 28 and 29, we see a second example. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, that they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Once again, the parallel is not to necessarily the spiritual condition of the people. The parallel is not necessarily to the absolute nature of the judgment, and we'll see that. But the parallel that's supposed to be drawn here is to the swiftness of the coming. That, like in the days of Lot, these two angels enter into Sodom, right? And they're going to sleep in the street. And we find this account in Genesis 19. And they're going to sleep in the street. And then Lot says, no, 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 not a good idea. So he pulls them into the house. And then the men surround the house wanting to take these angels and rape them. And Lot says, no, don't do that. Take my daughters instead. And the whole account, remember. And then he strikes them. Because they forcibly try to take these two men or Lot or anyone, right? They're just morally debauched. And the angels strike them with blindness, and then they close the door and they say, you got to get out of here. God's going to destroy this place. There was no warning signs for that. There was no stars in the sky that said, warning, judgment is coming to Sodom and Gomorrah. There was no prophet that walked around saying, judgment is going to come in 40 days, like in the days of Jonah, if you don't repent. There was none of that. Now, the gospel had been preached to them, no doubt. God had given them some sort of means by which to repent. No doubt. Lot was there after all, and he was a just man. As a matter of fact, so much so, they said, why is this stranger plaguing us with his righteousness in Genesis 19? Why are we listening to this guy? But for all of that, there were no warning signs of judgment. They leave the city, fire and brimstone falls. Some people maybe had just gotten married. Some people maybe had just planted their fields. You don't do those things if you know judgment's coming, but there were no signs of judgment. That's the idea here. Like in the days of Noah, there was no signs, judgment fell. Like in the days of Lot, there were no signs, judgment fell. Jesus says that's how the beginning of the day of Christ is going to be. The beginning of the day of Christ is going to be like lightning. It's going to be a flash, and it's going to happen, and no one will have expected it. Everyone will just be going about their business, it's life as usual, and then bam, the Lord's return has begun. The day of the Lord has been initiated with the rapture of the church. Jesus says, verses 30 to 32, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Jesus says that when this day comes, it will be unexpected. But he also makes clear that on that day, people will be brought to another point of decision. So when I say that Jesus was likening the days of Noah and Lot to the swiftness, but not to the utter judgment, this is what we know. Jesus makes it very clear here that on the day when that lightning comes and the Son of Man comes, there's going to be a point of decision, right? On that day, when you see this, when the Son of Man is revealed, what does he say? He doesn't say, you're all toast. He says, if you're on the housetop and your stuff's in the house, you just start going. Don't take time to come gather your things. He that's in the field, don't turn back. And again, we're not going to be able to put all of this together this evening. We'll put it together in our end time series coming up here. But the idea behind this is a question. Do they remain committed to the world as they understood it just moments ago when they were eating and drinking as if nothing was going to change? Or do they, upon receiving this new revelation, thus give up their former apathy and so commit themselves to the kingdom? But Jesus' warning is that even in that day, there will be many who, knowing the judgment of God, yet still love the world too much to let go, and so will, even after the startling reality of the coming of the Lord, in an instant, yet will cling to the world, will turn back in love to their sin, and so will still realize the judgments of that day. And to this end, Jesus warns them, remember Lot's wife. This is an allusion to the events that took place surrounding the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Lot. Lot was a just man, the Bible tells us, and so God could not, in consistency with his character, destroy the righteous with the wicked. To this end, these two angels brought brought Lot and his wife and two unmarried daughters out of the city. His two married daughters mocked him and ignored him when he said that God was going to judge the city. His unmarried daughters, his wife, go with him, and they were told to flee from the judgment. And we read this in Genesis 19:17. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed. This is the allusion that Jesus is giving here in Luke 17. He says, just escape. Don't take your stuff. Don't try to cling to the love for the things that you had that when you realize that all of this is taking place, flee. Now, they were told not to look back in Genesis 19. This was their home. This was their city. But it was a cesspool of evil, and they were being called to flee in rejection of its wickedness and acknowledgement of God's righteous judgment. The Bible says this in verses 24 to 26. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife, that would be Lot's wife, looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Lot's wife loved her life there in that wicked city. And as they fled, she disobeyed the command of the angels, and she looked back, longing for the treasures of the world that she was leaving behind. Her heart was in Sodom, though her feet were fleeing. And so, though she had fled from the judgment, she was consumed in that judgment still, because her heart was not longing for her God. Her heart was longing for this present world. And this was the warning that in Jesus' day, there will be those who recognize their rejection and seek to repent, acknowledging by them leaving their material world and fleeing to the mercy of God. Now, we ask, wait a minute, I thought you said the church was going to be raptured. Yes, the church is going to be raptured. Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. He's speaking to a Jewish audience. We'll get into all of that when we talk about our series. There's a lot to this, a lot more than I can share with you tonight. I'm trusting that either you have a foundation for this, or that you'll be able to put the pieces of what I'm teaching you together as we put them together in that series. Jesus describes the point of his little lesson here in verses 30 to 32. In verse 33, he says this: whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Whosoever loves his life on this earth and the material things so much that he will not humble himself before the gospel will find that when judgment comes, he will lose everything. Likewise, he who recognizes judgment and thus willingly yields the things of this life and humbles himself will find that when judgment comes, he will gain everything. And this is one of what I call the paradoxes of Christianity. That if you want to save your life, you need to yield it. And that if you try to keep your life, you'll lose it. Jesus then fast forwards a bit to what we would call the end of the day of Christ. If the day of Christ is this 7-year period that begins unexpectedly, like lightning out of heaven, Jesus then fast forwards to the end of it. We might even recognize this call to flee as a part of that end element, depending on how we would interpret Matthew 24. We know to this point we have not been speaking of the end proper because there has been time upon seeing the initiation of the day of the Lord for people to repent and to flee from the world. So we know that it could not be the very moment of the end. If there's time to flee and time to decide, then this could not be the very end when judgment will be final. But the description we see here in these final verses is of another character. There is a suddenness and an irrevocability to it, if I can call it that. Verses 34 through 36. Jesus says, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, and one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, one shall be taken, and the other left. Jesus describes a final judgment of this time as one in which two men are in one bed, two women grinding together, two men working in the field together, one of them is taken, another is left. So people all around the world, right? So people are asleep because it's dark, while on the other side of the world they're working in the fields because it's light. And we have them all being taken at the same time, and then others being left at the same time. Now, there's much disagreement about this. And once again, I do not have time to fully defend the entire timeline this evening. I will do it in due time. But the ones being described here as being taken, this is not the rapture of the church being described here. This is speaking of the end of days, and when we compare this to Matthew 24, and when we compare this to the timelines, what we find here is that this concept is being shared at the end of the day of the Lord, not at the beginning of the day of the Lord. You say, okay, isn't that a good reason to say that the rapture of the church will be at the end of the day of the Lord, a pre-wrath rapture or a post-tribulation rapture? Well, no. This is a second rapture, a rapture of unbelievers into judgment at the end of the tribulation. As we compare this with Jesus' teachings in Matthew 24, we find that the rapture of this time is being described as in the final days of the tribulation after the revelation of Antichrist. It is for this reason, as I mentioned, many believers say the rapture of the church cannot take place before the tribulation. They say it cannot take place before the tribulation because we see this warning about some being taken and others being left, and we see this warning at the end of the tribulation after the revelation of Antichrist. Well, what do we do with this? Well, we can either say, yep, you're right, and then live in contradiction to ourselves in about 100 other ways, or we can recognize a second rapture. This second rapture being a rapture of the unjust. Pastor, are you just pulling this out of thin air? Is this your get-out-of-jail-free card, a second rapture? No. This is taught in the Scriptures. Did you know that? In Matthew chapter 13. Now, before I share this, let me stress again, I'm giving you an incomplete picture this evening. I cannot preach the whole defense tonight unless we were going to stay here till tomorrow. But when I preach the end time series, or if you want to go listen to the one I've already preached, it's all in there already. I fully explained it online. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24, the Bible says this. Another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servant of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So take careful note of what is happening here. A man goes and he plants a field. He plants a field full of wheat. An enemy comes in the night and he fills that field with tares. That would be weeds. So he fills that that whole field with weeds. And as things begin to grow, one day the workers say, they go up to their master and they say, "Look, I don't know how it happened, but somehow your field got completely filled with weeds." And the master says, "Yep, I know how that happened. An enemy did that in the night." They say, "Should we pull them up?" And he says, "No, don't pull up the weeds, lest by when you pull up a weed, you kill some of the wheat. Let them grow together until it's time to harvest." And then he says, at the end, when it is time to harvest, first pull up the tares and throw them into the fire. Then gather the wheat into my barn. They ask for, the disciples are confused by this, they ask for a meaning. Jesus gives the meaning beginning in verse 37 of Matthew 13. He answered and said, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. So therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom," what? His church? That's not what it says. "They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, when we combine this with the theology of what we understand about the rapture of the church, that's when it becomes clear that there's two raptures. Jesus says, the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the good seeds are the children of the kingdom, the weeds are the children of the wicked one, enemy who sows them is the devil, the reapers are the angels. At the end of the world, the tares are what will be gathered. They will be pulled out, bundled up, and cast into the fire. And then he says, the wheat will be gathered into my barn. Right? The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of God. This is a removal of the unjust. This is not a removal of the just. And it is for this reason that we can yet be pre-tribulation rapturists, where the church is removed from the world prior to the events of the day of Christ, prior to the tribulation, and still believe that on the day of judgment, two can be in one place and one can be removed and the other left. How else is Jesus going to root out all the unbelief on that day? We talk about Armageddon. We talk about the Battle of Armageddon. We talk about the enemies of God and the nations of the world gathering together, where God will destroy them and blood will be up to the horse's bridle and all of that. But do we really think that every unbeliever in the world is going to be in that valley on that day? The women and the children are going to come to battle on that day? No. So how is God going to remove the rest of the unbelieving world as he establishes his kingdom? If it's not, if he's going to destroy all of these armies of the world, what about all those people that aren't in the armies that are yet unbelievers? That's what Matthew 13 is talking about. Matthew 13 describes this removal. And then Matthew 24:31 says that Jesus will send his angels to gather the elect from the four winds, to gather them into himself, to Jerusalem, to establish his kingdom. So now I've given you this great incomplete picture. I hope you're very confused. No, I hope you're not confused. But if you are confused, it's understandable. And I apologize for that. Tonight, however, we turn back to the text. You might imagine just how overwhelming all of this was to his disciples, and they ask but one question. They ask but one question of him. Verse 37. And they answered and said unto him, "Where, Lord?" And he said unto them, "Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." Where is all this going to happen? Is this localized? I mean, are we talking about this removal? Are we talking about in Israel? Are we talking about in Rome? Where are we talking? Where is all of this going to take place? This is overwhelming. And Jesus answers this. He says, wherever you are in the world, if you find a dead body, what will you invariably find? some sort of bird, picking it apart, right? It's amazing. It's amazing that for all of the ecosystems that we have, in the diverse ecosystems, wherever there's a dead body, anywhere in the world, you're going to find some sort of bird picking that dead body apart, right? Jesus says, where there's dead bodies, there are birds. Jesus said, that's an analogy, it's a metaphor. Where there are unbelievers, this is going to happen. And where are there unbelievers? Everywhere. This is a worldwide event. That's what he's saying here. Wherever unbelievers are, wherever dead bodies are, that's where birds are. Wherever unbelievers are, that's where judgment is. The kingdom which begins in the heart of believers ends in the preeminence of Jesus Christ on this earth. So we've covered much information today. And I hope that it's been presented. I hope that you have enough of a foundation in some of these events to get it. If not, again, I regret that. Can't be helped in this venue. It's just the way it's going to be tonight. But I do want to pause at the end of our time together and consider just what Jesus was saying here. It began with this concept of the kingdom. When's that kingdom going to come? To the Pharisees, he says, look, the kingdom of God is not with observation. You're not going to see it coming. It's not going to be with a bunch of signs where you can say it's coming. The kingdom of God is within you. If you want the kingdom of God, you need to accept it right here. And then you're ready for it. Because you're not going to know, and it's going to come. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, by the way, these things are going to happen. And as we conclude tonight, I just want us to think about this one point. That God wants his followers to live out the realities of the kingdom of God in the essence of their lives today. Through anticipation and through obedience. There's coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's coming a day when the physical kingdom of God will operate upon this earth. But until that day, the kingdom of God is within you. You are called by God to live out the realities of the kingdom of God in essence and in life. God will one day sit on the throne of Jerusalem. The question is he sitting on the throne of your hearts? If you were there on the day of Sodom's judgment, would you look back like Lot's wife? Longing for a world that is fitted only for fire and destruction. Far from seeking signs of the coming of Jesus' sure to come physical kingdom. Signs that we will not see before the rapture. Now, here's why this breaks down a little bit. Let me just mention this. Following the rapture, if we were to say the rapture of the church did not take place until the end of the tribulation, how can we say that there are no signs? Will there not be an Antichrist? Will there not be half the world's population devastated? Will rivers not be turning to blood? Will the moon not be turning to blood? Will there not be stars falling from heaven? Will there not be plagues of strange spiritual beasts coming out of the bottomless pit? Will the people of this world not be begging mountains to fall upon them? To hide them from the wrath of the Lamb? We can't say if the tribulation or if the rapture is pre-wrath, just before Armageddon, or if the rapture is post-trib, we can't say that it's coming without expectation, can we? But if, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ rise, then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the air, and that will initiate 7 years where the Lord's coming is at hand. Makes a lot more biblical sense. Again, we'll put it all together later. But the idea is this. We don't need to be looking for all the signs of his coming today in the stars. Signs of the rapture of the church, the signs of this, the signs of that. If you want signs, you can see signs. 1948, Israel became a nation. That's a pretty big one. Didn't have to happen. God could have made it happen after the rapture, but it happened, didn't it? Everything's in place. Rather than dates and times and outward displays of supernatural manifestations, do you know what we should be doing with our time and with our effort and with our study? Learning how to live out the essence of the kingdom today. Learning how to live out the Beatitudes today. learning how to live like our King today, learning how to serve Him and bring others into the kingdom, and then going out and doing it. That's how we can honor the reality of the kingdom. That's how we can live in anticipation of the kingdom. So the question that I would put to you as we close this evening is this. If the kingdom of God is within you, is the kingdom of God coming out of you?